Good morning. I want to read a scripture. As we are in the book of Exodus, oftentimes the Lord will speak to me from the New Testament, relating something in the Old Testament. I like to call it Old Testament, New Testament perspective. I think it's a very important aspect of teaching where you connect those things, because there's not two Bibles. There's one Bible, Old and New Testaments, and I've heard it said that the new and the old contained, the old and the new explained. And I like that because it really is true. You do have a lot of different topics in the scripture, but it's all integral. It's all one theme. And so that's why we go back and forth between both testaments. But let's look first at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. I'm just going to read it for you. There's an admonishment from the Lord through Paul that says, "Do not love the world." And we're talking about the world system, right? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? But we're talking about the world system, distinct from the people in the world. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever." Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word today in the book of Exodus, as we look at the plagues of locusts and darkness, that we would understand that even in those plagues, we see your grace, your mercy, your compassion. But we also understand that there is a world system out there, an enemy that really wants to contain us, keep us from being effective, keep us with one foot in the world, that we might not actually enter into your will and surrender to your will completely in this life. To serve you wholeheartedly is our desire. And we pray that today's study would help us to do that very thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's nice to have you all here today on this beautiful morning, a little brisk, but a beautiful morning. And I also want to say, if you're visiting with us, we're very glad to have you with us. If you haven't been here in a while, we're really glad to see you. What a wonderful opportunity we have every Sunday to study God's Word. In the book of Exodus, there is a showdown that has been happening between Pharaoh and the Egyptians, specifically Pharaoh, who has hardened his heart against God, and God has allowed him to continue to harden his heart. In fact, allowed him, I'll go a step further, even done absolutely nothing to try to sway him, just continuing to allow him to stay in that hardened state by hardening his heart as well. And this is a showdown between the Egyptians and Moses. But it's really between the enemy of God's people and God's people, or God himself. So what we see in our account today, as we look at Exodus and in chapter 10, there's a plague. First plague is plague of locusts. And not one of these plagues is what we would call a pleasant experience. But when I think about the locusts, I think about how awful that must be, especially and specifically because it's not just these grasshoppers that swarm. They destroy all of their crops, all of their food source, all of their livelihood, and they just strip it bare. And we've seen this. You see this sometimes in parts of Africa. Actually, you may not know this, but locusts are basically grasshoppers, and some very strange, almost inexplicable process takes place where they actually change, like all at once. It's kind of a bizarre thing. I've looked into this, and I don't know that anyone really understands it. They go through like a chemical change, these grasshoppers, and suddenly they not only physically change, physiologically change these insects, but then they begin to develop a desire to swarm. It's part of their life cycle, and it doesn't happen all the time. And then they begin to swarm after they go from these cute little grasshoppers to these slightly larger versions of themselves. They begin to swarm, and they go on a feeding frenzy. And they swarm into areas where there are crops, and they completely annihilate the crops, obliterate their food sources. So it's kind of a bizarre thing. It does happen naturally in the world. What we're going to see today is not natural. It was God's doing, or supernaturally doing, what he said he would do. But it's fascinating when you think about it. And they've done a lot of research over the years, and people who study bugs and protect crops have done everything they can, in some cases using gene modification, to try to keep this process from happening, because it is so devastating when it does. But what we see here first in chapter 10 and in verse 1, looking at verses 1 through 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart,'" that is, made his heart more firm, "'I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am Jehovah, I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow, and they will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing in your fields. They will fill your houses and those of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something neither your fathers nor your forefathers have ever seen from the day they settled in this land till now.' And then Moses turned and left Pharaoh." Now, it is hard to imagine what it must have been like to live in Egypt at this point. There have been several plagues, all of them devastating to some degree. But now things are getting a degree worse, and they will ultimately bring us to the place of the plague of the firstborn, or the Passover, and we'll see things get absolutely tragic and cataclysmic. But before that, we see that there is this world system. Pharaoh is the head of the world, the known world at that time, in the area that the Jews lived. And he really does not want to let God's people go. Now, this could be because he's just proud and he doesn't want to back down. Maybe some of that. But it's also because the slave labor force represented the economic wealth and the ability of Egypt to build their temples and their temple cities. Had he just let them go, he would have lost a lot. And so you have pride, you have prosperity on the line. But they've been abusing God's people, and God has said, "I'm going to deliver my people." And so he's challenged Pharaoh, and had Pharaoh just simply listened, none of these things would have happened. But he chose to resist God and harden his heart. And then God made that position more firm by hardening his heart. And now there's this standoff, this showdown. And I opened with the verse from the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2, because there's always this push and pull. There's always this temptation, but even pressure for us to conform. We know what Paul said: do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, in Romans 12. So what we're being told in the scripture is not to become worldly, not to become like the world. Don't love the things of the world system. Don't do that. Yet the world is out there making it abundantly clear that that's what they would like for us to do. Just get with the program. So much of what happens in this chapter has to do with, am I going to stand for God? Or am I going to buckle? Am I going to surrender? Am I going to submit my values to the world system, or am I going to surrender my heart to God and to his word? So this plague of locusts, which is being threatened here. Oh, by the way, locusts were believed to be controlled by the goddess Isis. So again, this plague of locusts sort of points the picture at these gods that they worshipped. But look, these things that they worshipped are actually bringing them harm. That's the idea. So the Lord empowered Moses and Aaron to perform this miraculous sign in the land of Egypt. Now, right now we just have the threat of that they were given the ability to do the impossible. Why? To warn Pharaoh. And he is given a warning. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's already hardened heart, just as he had predicted. This is not a surprise. He told Moses up front that this would happen. He did this in order to keep performing his miraculous signs in Egypt. Now think about that, what that says. If I didn't keep performing my miraculous signs, then my will would not be accomplished. You wouldn't get to see the glory of God. You wouldn't get to experience the deliverance of God. And let's not forget that you wouldn't get to know who I am as God. All of that comes through this resistance. All of that comes through this focus of the Egyptians on keeping God's people in chains, keeping them in slavery. So God works through difficult things and difficult times to his glory. Had he just destroyed Egypt, which he said we saw last week he could have done, then none of that would have happened. So it's important. He actually is doing these things and allowing it to continue so that the people of God will see the truth about God's power and who he is. But there are a number of people who are starting to see in Egypt that God is truly God among the Egyptians. However, Pharaoh is not among them. And so we continue here realizing that the purpose of what God was doing was to establish a powerful testimony among his people. And so Moses warned Pharaoh about a plague that would come upon them, a plague of locusts. And they rebuked him. They challenged him to humble himself before the Lord. They gave him an opportunity to submit to God. And the Lord gave Pharaoh until the next day to let the Hebrews leave Egypt. And Moses and Aaron warned him about the severity of the coming plague of locusts. Gave it full disclosure. So what did Pharaoh do? And this is interesting, and this really, we want to focus on this today. In verse 7, we learn that Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, so that they may worship their Lord, the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined?" Now, this is coming from his officials, right? These are the people that are supposed to support him. It continues, "Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go worship the Lord your God," he said. "But just who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and our herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." And then it goes on to say this. Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you if I let you go, along with your women and children." Now, that sounds nice, but in the proper tone, it says, "The Lord be with you if I let you go along with your women and children." He's being sarcastic. The idea is, no way. I'm not going to allow that. Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you if I let you go along with your women and children." Clearly, you are bent on evil. That is, you're up to no good. Remember hearing that when you were a kid? What are you guys doing? I know you're up to no good. Teachers, moms, everybody, the neighborhood moms. I know you're up to no good. Have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. So that didn't go well. That's not what we would call great negotiations, right? It kind of bottomed out. It didn't work out the way they thought. The threat of the locusts did not bring Pharaoh to his knees. That's the point. Well, see, not even the locusts really brought him to his knees. So he agrees to let the Hebrews leave Egypt to worship the Lord. Why? In order to avoid another plague. But listen, his own counselors are telling him, let them leave. This is after the last 7 plagues. So he now questioned exactly who would be leaving Egypt to worship the Lord in the desert. Now the enemy will often try, and the world will often try, to question our devotion to God. You know, the idea is, well, you know, don't take this thing too far. We saw that before with Pharaoh, where he said, well, I'll let you go. First, he said, you can worship the Lord here. And that was not what God told them to do. And they said, well, you can go, but just don't go too far. And that didn't work out. And now it's, oh, well, like, you can go, but, you know, leave your families here, just the men. Just let the men go. Listen, the enemy's victorious when a worshiper makes concessions. We're talking about more than compromise. Now, we're talking about concessions. When a worshiper makes concessions to the world around him, the enemy is victorious. See, compromising our values is inconsistent with a life of devotion. That's why I started with don't love the world. You can't be in the world, right, and still really be in Christ. If you're living a life that's worldly and then you're trying to serve Christ, it just doesn't work. We've all been there. It doesn't work. So Moses insisted that he allow them to take everyone and all their flocks into the desert. He didn't take the bait. So then he agreed to only allow the men to leave Egypt and then threatened them. This is how Pharaoh's dealing with things. See, the enemy will often try to challenge our devotion to God, threaten us. I mean, he's victorious whenever a worshiper refuses to stand up to the world around him. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Amen? That's exactly what we're called to do. Not in a way where we're burning people's homes down or car dealerships. Not at all. We're just supposed to stand and live what we believe. Stand for what we believe. Live what we believe. Because succumbing to pressure forfeits our life of devotion. So that we cannot do. And Moses says, no, I can't do it. That bridge too far. So Pharaoh refused to let the Hebrews leave to worship the Lord despite the warning that he was given. And look what it says in verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. Now they had lost some of their crops during the storms. But what was left, and there was some that was left, was about to be destroyed by these locusts. That's the idea. So Pharaoh refused. He's not going to let him go. He won't bow. He won't surrender God's people. He won't allow them to go worship. Well, he'll allow them, but there are all these, you know, concessions that they have to make in order to do what God had called them to do. And Moses and Aaron are unwilling to do anything but serve God. And that really it is. That really describes what I'm talking about when I say we can't love the world. We love the people in the world. We can't love the world or the things of the world, because if we do, then we're trying to live this double life, really. And then we're unstable in everything we say and do, because we've all been there trying to do one thing that's contrary to God's word while you're trying to serve God according to his word. I mean, it's a horrible place to be. No one wants to be there. You know, have you ever lost your cool with someone? You were trying to invite to church, maybe at work. Oh, you know, I got this guy. I know he's going to come to church on Sunday. Then you get into a fight. Yeah, it doesn't tend to work very well when that person shows up at church, because they probably won't now. And then we're kicking ourselves and we're thinking, oh my goodness, I blew my testimony. That person will never come to Christ. Well, first of all, coming to Christ has nothing to do with you per se, but you're right. If you don't live what you preach, people are really not going to be interested in what you have to say. And you need to understand that. And that, for a lot of people in our culture today, it's one of the reasons they don't go to church. And I get it. I stopped going to church at one point as a young person because what I saw in church didn't line up with what they said in church. Bottom line, I stopped going because what I saw in church didn't line up with what they said in church. So what we have to be careful of is that the things we teach, even when we get it wrong, maybe most especially when we fail, that we at least communicate what the truth is, especially when we fail, and not try to live two lives. Because a double-minded man, the scripture says, or woman, they're unstable in all they say and do. And we don't want to live that way. Well, not Moses and Aaron. They are living according to God's word. It's going to cost them something. It has cost them something. They've been threatened. But it's going to cost Pharaoh and his officials and the Egyptians much, much more. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 where we left off. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. And by morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor will there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail. Everything growing in the fields and the fruit on the trees, nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt. That's pretty severe. Could have been avoided. Do you agree? Could have been avoided. See, as the world suffers the consequences of sin and rebellion against God, if we are strong and we stand for what's right, we stand for God and his word, we don't have to worry about suffering the consequences of rebellion. Now, it's fair to say that if you have a leadership in a country, an administration that is in rebellion against God, you know, we may experience things as a result, like we did the last 4 years, where maybe gas prices and inflation, it does affect us. It does. But it's not as if we're being judged for the wickedness and the rebellion of others. There are consequences to other people's actions. That's true, even our leaders. But, let's keep this in mind. The judgment of God comes upon those that rebel against God, not those that are trying to serve God in a rebellious culture. And so that's why we're still here. And God is blessing us. So we need to understand that we need to stand for what's right, stand according to God's word, and stand for God and his love in this wicked world. That's why we can't love the world or the things in the world. Because then what are we? Hypocrites. And what is the biggest criticism that most churches receive? Well, I think there are two. Well, it's all about money. That's probably one of the biggest things you hear. And by the way, I agree. Most churches are all about money. I wish they would just close their doors, stop begging for money. Because where God guides, he provides. The other thing is, you have a lot of hypocrisy. People talking a good game, but when it comes right down to it, they're no different, maybe in some cases worse, than the world around them. That turns people off. Would you agree? I wouldn't go to a church like that. As the pastor of this church, I strive to make sure we never even look like a church like that. That's why we don't receive offerings. That's why we don't talk about those things, because you know what? People give according to the Lord's leading. We don't get into all that because you're right if you say the church in today's world is very much about money. I think it's horrible. I think it's a shame and a disgrace, really, to be honest. But this idea of hypocrisy is worse in many ways, because what it says is we're going to teach you on Sundays and Wednesdays and in home groups, we're going to teach you what's right, but we're just not going to do it. You know, that old practice what you preach, it goes a long way, right? So now that's why I look at this text and I think to myself how important it was that Moses and Aaron followed God's word and didn't compromise, did not make concessions. Because had they done so, it would have really ruined their testimony and the testimony of God. And so, they were obedient to the Lord. What did the Lord do? He destroyed the land of Egypt with locusts. Now, Pharaoh, of course, is going to have a little bit of a change of heart. Not a true change of heart, but it's amazing when you lose everything you have in terms of food, how suddenly you think a little differently. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, Pharaoh quickly summoned, notice quickly, right? He threw him out of there. They were driven out of the Pharaoh's presence in verse 11. But now we read, Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Moses then left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord changed the wind to a very strong west wind, which caught up the locusts and carried them into the Red Sea. Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. I've explained this already. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart. That's what it means when it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He didn't do anything to change his mind. He allowed him free will. And that's what we see, and that's what's going on in this showdown. Now remember that Pharaoh agreed to let the Hebrews leave Egypt if they took away the locusts. Sounds like a good deal. Okay, you win. He confessed. How do you like that? Have you ever seen that? We talked about that last week. People confessing their sins. Seems sincere. He confessed that he truly sinned against the Lord and against them. And that's what happens when people get busted. That's what happens when people suffer the consequences of sin. They tend to confess, but do they really repent? See, all confession is something you do with your mouth. Repentance is something that you do with your mind, your soul, your heart. There's a big difference between the two. Oh, I confess. Oh, I was wrong. That doesn't mean you're sorry, does it? Ladies, when your husband says, I was wrong, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was sorry, right? This is true for the ladies as well, but as men, we tend to have to talk about this more. It's just the way we're built, unfortunately. Kind of like a product recall. We just have this issue when it comes to admitting we're wrong. But then, if we do get to the point where it's beyond all doubt that we made a mistake, we find a way to justify it, and certainly we're not necessarily going to admit we're sorry about it. In fact, we might say something like, well, if I had known that, I wouldn't have made a mistake. So confessing is simply with your mouth saying, you know what, I was wrong, I sinned. Repentance says, I don't really want to sin anymore. I want to change. That's what it means, change of mind, change of heart. When someone really wants to change and they don't change, you can still respect their desire to change, right? When someone says they want to change and they don't change, but they really don't want to change anyway, it's hypocrisy. It's not the kind of thing that we should be guilty of as Christians. With one another, we simply need to be honest. You know, I blew it. I made a mistake, and I'm sorry, especially for the consequences of my mistake. It sounds like that, but that's not what Pharaoh's doing, because let's be honest, we know he's not going to let the people go, not yet. So he confesses, oh, I had truly sinned against the Lord and against them. Oh, yeah, he asked for forgiveness. Why? Out of fear of the locusts. There are a lot of people who will confess for fear of the locusts, the consequences of sin. Oh, yeah, no, please, pray for me. I just found out I got a bad report from the doctor. I have cancer. All of a sudden, everything changes, right? And then they say, oh, we made a mistake, Mr. So-and-so. Guess what? You don't have cancer. Oh, great, now I can go back to sin. And woo, that was close. You've seen it. I've seen it. We may have even been guilty of it. Well, Moses prayed to the Lord, and the locusts left the land of Egypt. But the Lord once again hardened Pharaoh's already hardened heart, just as he predicted. No news there. That was a well-known fact before Moses even left the Sinai, that he wouldn't listen. Ultimately, he'll be broken, and then he'll think about it. After 10 plagues, the last being the plague of the firstborn, which we'll get to next week, when that happens, he lets them go, but what happens? He has buyer's remorse, right? And then he chases them to the Red Sea to destroy them. So does he ever really let them go? Not really. He and his forces have to be drowned in the Red Sea, and then they let them go. They had no choice. They were dead. And there are people that will go to the grave resisting God. And should we be surprised when they end up spending an eternity abiding in his wrath and not in his love and grace? See, every one of us have an opportunity to soften our hearts. And here's the thing. If you harden your heart against God, God will harden your heart. That is, he'll allow you the free will to resist. If you soften your heart toward God, you open your heart toward God, God will open his heart toward you. And he'll allow your heart to become soft. He'll give you a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. I believe that's in the book of Ezekiel. This idea that you're going to get a heart for God in exchange for your submission to him and to his will. Well, now we get to the plague of darkness. I definitely think of all the plagues, the ones that were more financially devastating probably made a greater mark on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And I think the locusts were one of the more severe. The hail, certainly. But then there were these plagues, like the plague of boils and flies and gnats and things, that were more of a nuisance. I mean, they were terrible, but they were more of a nuisance. Whereas the plague on the livestock and the, as we said, the hail and the locust were definitely devastating to the economy. Have you ever noticed that the economy of wicked nations tends to suffer? Have you ever noticed that? I'm a student of history, right? So I look at Russia. Imperial Russia, before the revolution of 1917. And, you know, the economy, well, it wasn't great. And one of the ways that they fixed the economy is they let a lot of people starve. And those people finally got hungry enough to do something about it. Unfortunately, they embraced communism, Marxism, socialism. And we had the Russian Revolution of 1917. And then the same thing happened with the Bolsheviks and the Mensheviks. And then we have communism doing the same thing that the imperialists did. And then you had things that happened in the USSR. But look at what's happening today. Have you ever thought about this? And I'm not trying to be a conspiracy theorist, but when you have too many people to feed, wars are a good thing. Diseases are a good thing. And there are nations, and I don't accuse any one nation, but I think all nations, including ours, we were responsible for gain-of-function research, after all. But China and the USSR and Iran, some of these nations, North Korea, you know, their premise is if we have too many people, we got to figure out a way to cull them off. You know, we got to get rid of them. They do that in my neighborhood because I don't know how the deer survive in an urban environment. I've shared this before. One time, my wife and little Lily were out in the parking lot, and they saw a deer right over here in the parking lot of Passaic. And I thought to myself, if you would have told me that that's what I would have seen in the parking lot of church after service, I never would have believed you. I don't know. I guess they're coming from Passaic Park, right? I guess. But in my neighborhood, we have herds of them. So once a year, usually around the fall, you'll hear gunshots. And they give you a little notice in the mail that says, we're culling the herd. And I keep thinking, well, they're doing this every year. They probably need to go just a little bit further with this culling thing because, I mean, forgive me for saying this if you're an animal lover, but it's impossible to have property in a garden with the number of deer because we've taken all their habitat. That's on us. But culling the herd is what you do to control an animal population. Part of the problems with Lyme's disease and things is because we've messed our environment up such that now there are too many deer, you know, no natural predators, and now people are getting Lyme's disease. It's gotten a little bit better more recently. The food supply, all this, we throw off the balance, right? So what they do in nations where people aren't important, they cull the herd. You got to know this. There have been certain administrations in our nation's history that probably have embraced this, but certainly the nations that I've mentioned before in our world today look at wars and pestilences as ways to get rid of a problem. Not enough employment, pestilence. Not enough food, war. You have to see that that's the way the devil works in the world. The world is a wicked place. These are the solutions that some people embrace. So I look at history and I realize, you know, that's what happens sometimes. The world is so wicked that getting rid of people and getting rid of a problem are sometimes the same solution, right? So in ancient Egypt, now they're running out of food. I mean, if they have any at all. They've had issues with their livestock. They've had issues with hail. They've had issues with the environment. All this has come upon them simply because they wouldn't submit to God. Now, God is not culling the herd. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But they're being judged, and as a consequence, you know, you're looking at the Egyptians. What is driving their decision-making process? They have threatened the prosperity of their nation through rebellion against God. And then I look at some of what I've seen in our nation over the last few years, and I think there's almost always a sinister agenda. I hate to sound so conspiracy theorist, but that's the way of the world. There's a sinister agenda. Do you really think the Crusades were fought to free the Holy Land? I mean, are you that naive? You think wars like Vietnam or Korea were fought for humanitarian reasons? Do you think that? You think what's going on in Europe right now is a just war? I really just look at the world and I think, of course I don't want to love the world or the things in the world or the world system. Because if I'm a part of that, then I'm a part of all of those wicked things. And I don't want to be part of wicked things like that. I don't want my money to go to purchase bullets and bombs that kill people and destroy lives. So I have, over the last few years of my life, separated myself from that mindset. Because I don't want to be a hypocrite. Because I do love people. I don't want to embrace governments or agendas that promote culling the herd. Because God so loved the people in this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. So do not love the world or anything in the world. Because that's what you're embracing if you do. All right, back to our account, the darkness. When I look at this, I realize there's a message. The message is simple. Of all the gods, and they had many, the god Ra was believed to control the sun. He was believed to control the light. He was one of their chief gods. So a plague of darkness would aim directly at this false god, the god Ra. And it would have brought terror to Egypt because they knew something of brightness in the sun given where they are along the equator. So all of a sudden it's dark. That sends a message about their gods, specifically about Ra, and about their rebellion against the true and the living God. So let's read verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt. Darkness that can be felt. That's not a natural darkness. That's a supernatural darkness. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So this isn't an eclipse. Eclipses don't last for 3 days. This is not a fog or a mist. It's not like L.A. during rush hour. The other day, it was very misty out. It was actually, I think it was last Sunday. And naturally, I had to sing Johnny Mathis on the way in. But when it's like that, you can't see very well. It can get foggy and misty. But here's the thing. That's not what we're talking about. Oh, did the sun just not come out? I don't know. Seems like the sun came out just fine because the Israelites had no issues. There is some kind of a thick darkness. It might have been a smoky darkness, just a supernatural shadow. I don't know, but it was significant and it terrified them. So it's not just, listen, it gets dark. I don't know if you noticed, pretty much gets dark every night, right? It gets dark at night. So it's not that kind of darkness. This is a spiritual darkness, a supernatural darkness. And there's a darkness in this world that comes upon people who have rebelled against him. After they've lost their livelihood, after the locusts and the hail and all the different plagues, now they're experiencing hell. Literally, I mean, darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what we're talking about. It's like hell on earth. This is significant. This is a really significant plague, and it's the last before they get to the plague of the firstborn. So the Lord empowered Moses and Aaron to perform this miraculous sign in the land of Egypt. And the Lord gave them the ability to do, again, the impossible. This is not just, it got dark at night. This is an impossible thing. It's a miracle. Pharaoh had flat out refused to let them leave Egypt over and over again. And, you know, he keeps going back on his repentance and confession. He had again reneged on his agreement to let the Hebrews leave to worship the Lord. But this time, did you notice Pharaoh wasn't given any warning or opportunity to change his mind? Many of the plagues, he was told, if you don't let the people go, this is going to happen. And he still did the wrong thing. Still defied God. This time he isn't even given a choice. That's happened before. You're not even going to get a choice. It's just going to happen. And I want you to know that for every person that dies apart from Christ, when they stand before God, there is no second chance. There is no warning. You know, listen, I know you just died, but we're going to give you another chance. And you might be fortunate enough to die on the table and they bring you back to life. That would be close to a second chance. But dying without Christ means darkness for eternity. Just understand that. And so we are grateful for the opportunities we have many times with loved ones, even when they're unresponsive and very ill, to be at the bedside. If you're given that opportunity, what a great opportunity, because we don't know how aware people are when they're on their deathbed, but we've got to believe that if they can hear and they're in that state, what a comfort it must be to know that even in that state, while they draw breath, they can repent and come to Christ and be saved. Amen? Now, think about this. Think about this. I want to be sensitive because this is difficult. We've all been there. If a person is given that opportunity, as challenging as it is to see people we love in pain and dying slowly, if we're given the opportunity to be at the bedside and share Christ, how good is God? How gracious and merciful is he? Because people die suddenly, as we saw with our dear sister Danielle recently, although Danielle loves the Lord and is with the Lord. But not everyone that dies suddenly has that experience. There's no second chance for those individuals. And you say, well, why did God allow that? Well, God knows how a person's going to respond. And maybe a person has to be in a coma or completely unresponsive and hear the gospel in order to respond. Do you believe that God will go to that extent to reach their heart? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves. And when I see those tragic circumstances, oftentimes I rejoice in God's grace because I know they still draw breath. They can still cry out to God. They still have a chance, but not a second chance. Because once they pass into eternity, there's no opportunity to make that choice. It's appointed for a man or a woman once to die and then the judgment. So I take that very seriously. This darkness is really a warning shot. To the Egyptians, this is your fate. This is eternity for you. Think about it. And imagine that person, unresponsive, hearing the gospel message very close, almost in a living death, hearing that they do still have a chance. The Egyptians are here, and they still have a chance. It's getting close. Death is coming, but they still have a chance. They were obedient, Moses and Aaron, they were obedient to the Lord, and the Lord totally darkened Egypt for 3 days. The darkness, it brought a terrible dread. They felt it. In addition to the lack of ambient light, it was just total darkness. I've shared this before. When I was a kid in the Boy Scouts, we went up to, I think it was Howe Caverns, and we got on this elevator, and we went down into the depths of the earth, and then they always have this moment where they want to show you just how dark is, and they shut off the lights, and you really understand what it must be like to be blind. Because you literally can't see a thing. There's no ambient light. There's no reflective light. There's no light source whatsoever. Horrifying, actually. I couldn't wait for them to put the light back on. So darkness. This darkness brought a terrible dread. And the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews lived, wasn't affected by the darkness. I believe this distinction would have effectively revealed the power of the Lord over all creation and all life itself. Forget about Ra. We're talking about Jehovah. Amen? This would have made this miracle most impressive. And most people should have been impacted by this to the degree that there shouldn't have been another plague. That's the point. When someone's on their deathbed and they're given an opportunity like this, there really shouldn't be a need for a second chance. Take the chance you have that God has so graciously given you. And I'm going to go so far as to say, I believe that if God knows that a deathbed confession can happen, I believe God gives the opportunity for one. Now, I can't prove that. It's not theologically exact, but I've seen it in my life. I've seen people that I visited in the hospital and shared Christ with die within hours. And I don't know their heart, but I know they were given an opportunity. I'm grateful for that. Amen. My grandpa came to Christ because he got cancer. 7 months later, he passed into eternity to be in the glory of God. Was I happy that he got cancer? Was I happy that he died? Not at all. But I was filled with joy to know that I'll see him again in glory. Same for my grandma. Oh, she was a tough nut. 100% Sicilian. And I'll tell you what, I just didn't see it. I just didn't see how this woman could ever, ever come to Christ. Just couldn't see it. Until she spent a year in a nursing home. And I visited her like I always did, once a week. And it got to the point where she would say, she called me Chip. I had a cousin named Tim, and so she called me Chip. I didn't have to tell you that, and if you call me Chip, we're done. She said, Chip, would you pray for me? That didn't happen because God is vindictive or hateful, but because God is loving. And I wasn't happy that she suffered through that year of her life, but I'm so happy that I'll see her again. So thank God for his grace and his mercy, and even the darkness. Well, what does Pharaoh do? Remember, he wasn't given a warning. He summons Moses and Aaron after the darkness had dissipated in Egypt. It was 3 days. Must have been something, right? Well, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and your herds behind. But Moses said, you must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. I like this. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, And he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." You know, if a person experiences darkness in life and they don't respond to that darkness by crying out to God and repenting, should we be surprised that they're not given another chance? I mean, is it appropriate? Let me ask you this. Is it just for God to allow someone to go to hell because they want to? He's not willing that any should perish. But if someone wants to go to that place of rejection and God honors free will, then it means that every single person in hell today asked to be there, wanted to be there. "Oh, how can you say that, Pastor Tim? If they had known, God holds everyone accountable for the knowledge they've received. And all we can do is respond to what God has told us. But how many people have rejected the truth? "Well, I can't say. I can't judge in matters of eternity. But I know the darkness serves a purpose, and we ought to respond." So Pharaoh agreed to let the Hebrews leave Egypt to worship the Lord, but they had to leave their livestock. Now, the livestock represented their livelihood. It was their career, really. It was their vocation, caring for livestock. So what's happened is Pharaoh's been like, "Well, you know, you do it, but don't let it impact your families." And now he's saying, "Look, go do what you got to do, but don't let it impact your livelihood, your vocation." And isn't that true? The world is saying, you know, it's okay for you to do what you do. Just leave your family out of it. Leave your job and your vocation out of it. Don't get too carried away. Don't go too far. And isn't it interesting that all of this really speaks to the fact that God is challenging us to surrender wholeheartedly to him and not to make concessions? The thing about the livelihood, the thing about the livestock, is that if they left them behind, it meant they had to come back. And, you know, I think a lot of people do that. If you've ever been in a boat or a ship, they throw anchor. And they can drift, but they've got that anchor. They're not going anywhere. He was trying to create an anchor situation for the Israelites so that they would never leave. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants you to get anchored in the world. He wants you to be so attached to it by loving the world that no matter how many times you go to church, study your Bible, or give your life to Christ, you never really leave the world. It's not going to work for them, but it's worked for so many Christians today, unfortunately. He suggested this in order to guarantee that they would return to the land of Egypt. Now, again, the enemy will often try to manipulate us in our devotion to God, and this just seems to be another tool of the enemy. And he's victorious when a worshiper is deceived by the world around them. Don't let that happen. Do not love the world. Resisting the influence of the world is essential to devotion. See, we are anti-world system, but pro-world people, as God is. So Moses insisted he wouldn't allow them to take, Moses insisted that he allow them to take all their flocks into the desert. He wouldn't allow them to keep them from going freely with their flocks. Moses was not going to cave. While Pharaoh simply would not allow the Israelites to cut their ties and completely leave Egypt. They can't totally leave, according to Pharaoh. We know they will. So what did the Lord do? He once again hardened Pharaoh's already hardened heart, just as he had predicted. Pharaoh threw Moses out, refused to see him again, and threatened to kill him. Moses agreed that he would never appear before Pharaoh again to plead with him. Now, I know what you're thinking, but wait a minute. We get to the next chapter, and there is one more plague and one more appearance. And that tells me it seems that it was at this point that Moses announced the final plague before leaving Pharaoh's presence. We'll get to it next week, but it seems like it happens before he leaves Pharaoh's presence because he never sees Pharaoh again. So the darkness should have brought about repentance. The darkness should have brought about a surrender to God. The darkness should have changed their hearts, but all it did was harden them. And now comes death. And we'll get to that next week. So let me ask you a question as I ask the worship team to come up. What darkness have you experienced in life recently? Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's sorrow, or maybe it's grief. Maybe it's anything that brings anything, like if no light but darkness into your life, something you could describe as a dark, difficult time, sorrow, suffering. Have sorrow and suffering affected you in some way recently? Is there darkness in your life? Not in your heart, but in your life? Well, if so, how has it affected you? Has it caused you to confess? Has it caused you to repent? Has it caused you to change? Has it caused you to step away from the world and be more devoted to God? Or has it made no difference at all? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we need to separate ourselves from this world and the world system because it's truly wicked, capable of all types of things. And we've seen it even just in the last few years and especially in our lifetimes. And we don't want to be a part of that system. We want to belong to you, surrender to you. We pray for all those that continue to resist you, that you bring just the right amount of darkness in your time to bring them to light. May every heart be enlightened by the truth. And may the difficulties and the challenges and the sorrow and the suffering and the grief, the sickness and all of the things that we endure in this life, and all of us experience them, may they bring us to our knees, that we might follow you wholeheartedly, knowing that you died on the cross for our sins. You experienced darkness on that cross for us, but you rose again. You rose again to bring everlasting life, eternal life to anyone that cries out to you, that responds to your love. We know you're coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we know that if we're in you, we'll experience light for all eternity, but if we reject you, it's darkness for all eternity. A darkness a billion times worse than the darkness of those 3 days in Egypt. And even on your cross, the world got just a little taste of that darkness as well. In the face of your grace and mercy, they experienced darkness. It's because you don't want any of us to experience darkness for eternity, but everlasting life. You say you are the light of the world. Oh, Lord, may we have that light in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.